I won't ask you to turn to a particular text this morning. It's always my preference to do so, but we'll be looking at a number of verses. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for the Word of God and pray that you would help us to listen carefully to the preaching of your Word, that it might be a blessing to our souls. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us, and that you would also reveal our great need of you and the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our lives, and so be pleased to minister to each one of us, and in doing so glorify yourself in our midst. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing on with our series looking at the Reformation. Last week we turned our attention to some of the doctrines, or we began to look at some of the doctrines that emerged out of the Reformation, and particularly last week we considered the doctrine of sola scriptura, or Christ alone. And we saw that this was the basis for Martin Luther posting his 95 thesis on the church door at Wittenberg. That thesis was a call to debate with Roman Catholic theologians. Luther had come to reject the doctrine of indulgences. He came to see that we could not buy the grace of God. And so he challenged them to a debate. And in doing so, he was really challenging the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. To what authority was Luther appealing to? If he didn't agree with what the church taught, to what higher authority did he appeal to? Of course, he appealed to the authority of Scripture. Undergirding the doctrine of Scripture alone, we noted three vital points. The inspiration of Scripture, and that means that God breathed his word out. It sounds like a strange thing, but that's what we learn in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. God breathed his word out. It came directly from him. We also saw the completion of Scripture, that we have been given a body of doctrine that is finalized. It's not to be added to or subtracted from. And we also considered the sufficiency of Scripture. God is able to accomplish his purposes in our lives through his word. Whatever external sources we may turn to, they are only to any kind of advantage if they bring us back to Scripture, if they explain Scripture and help us to understand Scripture. But ultimately, all other sources are subservient to the Word of God. Now, in terms of how we approach the five solas, what we call the five solas of the Reformation, I do believe that there is a progression of thought. We need to begin with Scripture alone, because it's through Scripture that God reveals himself. It's through Scripture we find out what he is like and how we are to be saved and how we are to live. When we read through the Bible, we pick up our Bible and we read through it, we encounter all kinds of different people, we encounter all kinds of different events in different places. There are all kinds of different genres of literature. There is law, there is history, there is narrative, there are didactive passages, there is poetry. But collectively, in this body of literature that we call Scripture, there is one message. And that is the message of salvation. And though we encounter different events and different people, ultimately we are brought face to face with one person, the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, God come in the flesh. And so I would put it to you this morning that we begin with Scripture, Scripture alone, but then that naturally leads us to Christ alone. What is the Scripture concerned with? It is concerned with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the other solas, grace alone, faith alone, to God glory alone, emerge out of Christ alone. So I say that there is a progression in the way that we understand the solas. And so this morning, we turn our attention to solo Christo, sometimes referred to solus Christus, or in other words, Christ alone. And when it comes to this doctrine, the reformers, particularly John Calvin, understood the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in a covenantal sense. That is, he understood, or they understood, his work in terms of prophet, priest, and king. And so we are going to consider Christ alone by looking at these three offices this morning: prophet, priest, and king. And so firstly, the first point we want to note is that Christ alone is our prophet. Christ alone is our prophet. The Old Testament is characterized by the ministry of prophecy. Of course, in the Old Testament, you will come across a significant amount of books that are known as the major and minor prophets. But really, all of Scripture is characterized by the ministry of prophecy. Probably when we think of prophecy, most often we would regard it as predicting future events. And certainly the prophets in the Bible did predict future events, but their ministry involved more than that. God revealed things to the prophets that they then taught to the people. And in particular, God drew attention to the state of the nation. God revealed to the prophets at various times the ways in which God's people were sinning and what the outcome to their sin would be if they didn't repent. And so the prophets would describe to the people how God saw things, and the prophet would bring warnings to God's people and also promises to God's people. And they also predicted a better day that was to come, anticipating the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to Moses, God indicated that he, that is God, would raise up a final prophet who would be his spokesman. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." And of course, the New Testament affirms to us that this final prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And basically, this means that prophetic revelation reached its fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is God's final prophet. And the reason for this is because Christ was not just another messenger. He didn't just come with another message. The New Testament indicates to us that he himself was the message. He was the message. Because he is the incarnate Son of God and the way of salvation. You remember in John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he tells them that he must return to his Father who is in heaven and prepare many mansions for his people. And it was the case, as it so often is, the disciples were somewhat confused. And Thomas says to Jesus, "Well, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. How are we going to get to these mansions that you are preparing? We don't know the way." And Jesus famously responds, John chapter 14 and verse 6. I say famously because it's one of the great I am sayings and perhaps the best known of them all. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." In other words, I don't merely point the way, I don't merely describe the way. I am the way. And all who are connected to me will get to heaven. It's not a journey you have to, in a sense, navigate on your own and find your own course to heaven. If you come to me by faith, if you are connected to me, you will get to the destination. I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. He is the prophetic message fulfilled. Now, some of us sitting here this morning may very well say, but after Jesus' departure, we still see prophets operating in the New Testament. We still see that prophetic ministry taking place, and that's true. But basically, the ministry of the apostles and prophecy in the New Testament was to flesh out further the truths concerning Christ. In other words, the apostles took what Jesus revealed to them and explained it to the church. And this meant that they described to the church how that new covenant theology would apply in a corporate sense and in an individual sense. They simply took the things of Christ and applied them and fleshed them out further. We also see in the New Testament there's still a little bit of future prediction, but not much at all. And that really does begin to wind down in that apostolic period. And insofar as we are concerned today, we would not expect people to receive divine revelation as the apostles and prophets did in the past. Now, I am not saying to you this morning that it can't happen. No doubt, at various times, unusual times, God has revealed himself in a very direct way to people. But that would be the exception rather than the rule. As we read through Scripture, the emphasis is placed upon Jesus Christ and his word, his written word, rather than looking for people to speak to us by way of direct revelation or expecting to hear God speak to us by way of direct revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying to us that the prophetic word that we need is Scripture. Prophetic word is Scripture. And of course, we looked at this little passage last week, and it ties in with last week's message. It stands in contrast to the Roman Catholic teaching of papal and priestly authority. Priests do not grant absolution for sin because we commit ourselves to some kind of sacramental ritualism. Jesus Christ grants forgiveness for sin. He saves people from their sins through his word. He tells us how to be saved through his word. That is, by faith in what he has accomplished on our behalf. What we need is the preaching or the explanation of the word of God, through which Christ tells us how to be saved and how to live. If the Reformation does one thing, it brings preaching, brings the word of God and the word preached to the centre of Christian worship. When you come to the ministry of Luther and you look at the effects of his ministry, there is a seismic shift that takes place. You stop and think about it. For centuries, the church has been buried in sacramental ritualism, most of which is false. It is falsely applied. It is falsely taught. Much of it is invented by men and so on and so forth. And as Luther undertakes his ministry, there is a great sweeping, as it were, out of the door of all of the rubbish. And the word of God and preaching takes centre stage. Yes, we still have the Lord's Supper and we still have baptism, the two ordinances that are given to the church by God. But they are not entities in themselves. They are to be accompanied by the preaching of God's word. Christ speaks to us. He prophesies to us, if you like, through the ministry of his word. There is a sense in which we can say that preaching is prophecy. When a man preaches the word of God, he may make mistakes. No man is infallible, and of course we are to listen to preaching judiciously. We are to listen to preaching carefully, and we are to dismiss what is not of God, what is not true. Having said that, when a man is faithful to the text, when he explains what is true and right from God's word, we should understand that to mean that God is speaking to us. We should understand that to mean that God himself is speaking, not in a direct way, but through a man's understanding, through his study. Nevertheless, he is bringing to bear upon the consciences of those who are present the will and purposes of God. The second Helvetic Confession, it makes this statement: the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And of course this says volumes too, as in terms of how we understand Christian worship, the purpose of God's people assembling together. It speaks volumes to us in terms of how we should look upon preaching, the significance of preaching, how we should prepare ourselves to listen to the preaching of God's word. Because it's not merely the thoughts of men, but it's God bringing to bear upon his people and the unconverted his own will and purpose. And we could make a truckload of application from this in terms of how late we stay up on a Saturday night and how much time or little time is given in terms of preparing our hearts and prayer and what we do when we sit here. Do we really engage with what's being said? Do we apply what's being said to our own hearts? Or do we think that guy over there in that row that I don't particularly like, he needs to hear this and that person needs to hear it? Are our thoughts with Sunday lunch or what we need to do at work on Monday? I pointed out when we were working, or we're still working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Christian worship principally consists in listening to the ministry of God's word, for it's through the preaching of God's word that he speaks. And so this is the first thing then. Christ is our prophet. Christ alone is our prophet. He ministers through his word. Secondly, Christ alone is our priest. The Old Testament priest functioned as a mediator. He represented the people before God, which involved interceding for them and also offering sacrifices of sin on their behalf. Prior to the formal establishment of the priesthood, Moses operated in the capacity of priest. Psalm 99 verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. And we have seen this in our midweek studies from the book of Exodus. There is a sense in which we can say we've observed how Moses stood in the gap. God would speak to Moses. Moses would relay that to the people. Moses would pray on behalf of the people and so on and so forth. But as godly as Moses was and as godly as the priests after Moses were, there was one fundamental problem with them. They were still sinful, and they could not reconcile a holy God to a sinful people. They themselves were sinful. They themselves needed atonement for their sins. And so the Old Testament in many ways is characterized by this sense of separation. The Old Testament is a picture of separation. A holy God on the one side, and at a distance, a sinful people. There is Moses speaking with God, and the mountain shakes. There's fire, there's lightning, there's thunder. God has warned Moses to tell the people not to come close or else they will die. But the people don't want to come close. They are absolutely terrified. You go up and speak with him. We'll stay down here. Likewise in the temple, look at the priests. They have to wear all of that garb. They have to go through all of the ceremonial washings. They have to make sacrifices for their sins. Then the high priest has to go to the Holy of Holies, separated from everybody else by an enormously thick curtain. Separation. A holy God and sinful people. And so Moses and the priests, the priesthood, they look forward to and anticipate a better priest, one who could reconcile both parties. And for that priest to be a better priest, he had to be human in order to represent the people, and he also had to be sinless in order to dwell in the presence of God. In other words, that perfect priest had to be both man and God. And of course, that's who we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We have God who became a human being. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In other words, this great high priest had to be one of us. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we've just noted, as the final prophet, Christ didn't just bring the message, he was the message. And likewise, with regards to the priesthood, Jesus, the final priest, didn't just offer sacrifices. He offered the one true sacrifice. That is, himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was both priest and sacrificial lamb at the same time. Of course, we understand that under the Old Covenant, all of the offerings of the animals, the bulls and the goats and the lambs, they could provide only a symbolic kind of forgiveness. They couldn't deal with our actual sin, with our actual guilt. But Christ, being perfectly human, a real and true man, yet at the same time a sinless man, having no sin of his own, didn't deal with our sins in some kind of metaphorical or symbolic way. He has actually taken away the guilt of those who trust in him. Hebrews chapter 10, 11 and 12 And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, when he offered up himself on the cross, that payment for sin was accepted by God, and he returned to his Father in glory and in victory, sat at his right hand. How do we know that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? Because he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into the heavens to be seated at the right hand of his Father, for which he ever lives to make intercession for his people. He represents us in the very courts of heaven before his Father. What this practically means for you and me is that we come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. We come to God confessing our sins and our need of his cleansing. We come to God confessing our need of his work on the cross. We come to God trusting that on this basis, in other words, the work of the cross, God will receive us favorably. We can come ourselves through Jesus Christ to God and know that on the basis of Calvary, his perfect work as that sacrificial lamb, God receives us as sons and daughters. Go back to what we were saying a couple of weeks ago related to Martin Luther. Poor old Luther. Riddled, absolutely riddled with guilt. No matter how hard he tried, he knew he was far from a righteous God. And so he would confess his sins to the priests. And I pointed out, he would confess his sins for hours. Over and over he would rate over all of the things that he'd done wrong and thought wrong and said wrong, and there was no peace for him. They could not deal with the guilt that he suffered. They merely gave him things to do, as it were, Hail Marys and so on and so forth. They could not deal with the guilt of his sin because they were not true priests. They were completely ineffective. They can't help people. And this is still practiced today, the doctrine of confession or the doctrine of penance, where millions of Roman Catholics will go to their priest and confess their sins, seeking absolution for their sins. Not only is it ineffective, not only can they do nothing to unburden the guilty conscience, we would have to say that the practice is actually blasphemous. It is blasphemous. They are not priests. There is only one priest between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Roman Catholicism bases this idea of confessing sin to the priesthood, to the priest, on James chapter 5 and verse 16. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And so they use this to establish the idea of confession of sin made to priests. But what James is actually teaching here is the need for reconciliation when brethren have had a falling out or when there is some kind of issue. And basically what James is saying is that when there is some kind of contentious issue between two people, two brothers and sisters in Christ, then you are to come together and confess your sins to one another in terms of how you have offended one another, how you have done wrong to one another. You are to seek reconciliation in the case of a falling out, by letting that person know that you have offended them. You did this wrong or you did that wrong, and they may have cause to say the same thing to you. And so you work together towards reconciliation. That's what James is driving at. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever told to go and confess our sins to another human being. Nowhere. Nowhere can a doctrine of priesthood be established, yet the Roman Catholics have built an empire on this one verse. What James is actually teaching, we find the same principle taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know, so I've had a falling out with Lutzen. You know, there's a bit of issue there. Before we come and worship the Lord, we are to seek reconciliation. That's what James, that's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew. You know, so look, I'm sorry, I didn't mean the way I said it, and so on and so forth. That's all that's being said. The idea of confessing sins to people, ordinary people, that is unbiblical. Some years ago, I was with a group of ministers, and the subject of prayer was being discussed. And one fellow turned around and said, I really appreciate it in prayer meetings when people make a public confession of sin, and not just in a general sense, but they actually confess personal sin. And this then provokes some discussion amongst the group. This particular fellow was saying that he thinks it's helpful for people to confess their sins so everybody else knows that, well, you know, they're just the same as all of us. You know, we all struggle with sin, and that's kind of confirmed when people make this public confession. And some of these other guys began to say similar things, and they spoke about confessing their sins to their wives. You know, when you've lusted after another woman, you know, and you go and confess your sin to your wife. Well, I don't know whether this is sound counsel or not, what I'm about to say, but I'd suggest, gentlemen, if you have had lustful thoughts towards another woman, your wife is probably the last person on earth who you ought to make any kind of confession to. Certainly you wouldn't confess it to anybody else anyway. But our sins, really, in terms of confessing them, are between us and God. And I don't at all say that we shouldn't go to people seeking counsel or advice with regards to sins that we're struggling with. We could seek out an elder in the church, or we could go to a trusted Christian friend, and they may be able to recommend a book to us, or recommend passages of scripture for us to meditate upon. They may let us know that they themselves will pray for us, and so on. But the idea of actually unburdening our conscience, going to someone and telling them that we have sinned, and seeking to find some sort of consolation and peace by unburdening ourselves before people, is unbiblical and it is dangerous. Gentlemen, your wife is not your priest. Ladies, your husband is not your priest. I was flabbergasted, quite frankly, to hear Christian Protestant evangelical ministers speaking in such a way. There is no basis whatsoever in Scripture for this kind of thing. And, you know, we can be fooled into thinking, if I go and confess my sins to someone and I'm really struggling with lust or this or that, oh, don't worry, we all struggle with that, it's perfectly normal, and I've done worse things than that. We're not to find consolation in that. We are to find consolation through Jesus Christ. I am to go to God with my sins through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Christ alone is my priest. My friend is not my priest. My wife is not my priest. Christ is my priest. And I find consolation and peace through the knowledge that he has opened the way to God for me, and he has paid for my sins, and he is my representative in the courts of heaven. Look at the encouragement that we have in Hebrews chapter 14 and 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but has in all points, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why look for the sympathy of people when we have the sympathy of Christ? And this verse stands as a great encouragement to us, because when we sin and we are very conscious of our guilt, what is the tendency? The tendency is to push God away. God feels very remote, he feels very righteous, we feel very guilty and very unworthy, and we don't feel that we can come before him. We have a tremendous amount of encouragement. This ought to be one of our favourite verses in the New Testament. We have a high priest, being fully man, who can sympathise with us in our weakness. And he doesn't just tell us to come to God, he tells us to boldly come. And this doesn't mean flippantly or carelessly. Obviously, there needs to be reverence and humility and sincerity, but it means we can come confidently. You know, when you sin and you feel guilty and you feel ashamed and you feel dirty, don't run from God, run to him. He wants you to come. He invites you to come. He calls you to come boldly. He's made the way through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and Christ says to us today, I understand. Though he is without sin, Christ says to us, I know it's difficult. I know temptation is hard. I know living faithfully is difficult because I've done it. And the invitation when we sin is to come and to find peace, to find the forgiveness of our sins, and the assurance and the cleansing of our conscience, the peace that we need is found by standing on the truths of Scripture. If I confess my sins, God will cleanse me. He will remove my guilt. He will not hold my sin against me. So far has he removed my guilt, as far as the east is from the west. I am to stand upon those truths. I am to pray over those truths. I am to believe those truths. For through those truths, God ministers assurance and peace. My friend can't give me that assurance. That assurance will not come to me by him telling me, well, I sin just like you do. Going to my wife and confessing my sins, she can't grant to me peace or assurance. Jesus Christ grants peace and assurance through his word as we come to God through him. This is a word to all of us this morning. For those of you who are outside of Christ, you know what? You don't need your parents. You don't need me. You don't need church buildings. To find peace with the Lord, you simply need Jesus Christ. God has provided him. And God would call us all to come. We don't need to remain in our sins. We don't need to remain burdened with guilt. God sent forth his Son that we might be reconciled. And so Christ alone is our priest. By all means, speak to a friend if you think that they may be able to offer some advice. But don't go to a friend or anybody else to unburden your conscience. Looking for peace, looking that somehow that they can kind of make you close to God. Go to God yourself through Christ. Christ alone is your priest. Thirdly and finally, Christ alone is our King. The third Old Testament office fulfilled in Christ is that of King. God revealed to Moses what kind of king was to be appointed in due course. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess, sorry, and When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you and possesses it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but you shall not multiply horses. Sorry, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so there was a criterion set for the kind of king that God would appoint over his people. We find that Moses was never called king, even though he exercised authority and he ruled, because at that time, God was the sovereign king over Israel. But there would come a time when a king was necessary. And that time came during the period of the judges. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God had already dictated what kind of king the people should look for. The period of the judges was a period of sin, just ongoing cycle of sin for several hundred years. There was no established leadership, and so the people went around and around in cycles of sin. They needed a king, and finally they cried out to God for a king, but their motivation was sinful. They didn't want godly leadership. In fact, they looked at the kings around them in the various nations and they wanted a king like the other nations had. Their motivation was sinful and their choice in the end was sinful, and because they were so determined to have a particular kind of man, God gave into them, as it were. God gave them the choice that they wanted, and he proved to be a reckless and wicked man. And he brought more trouble to the nation. Of course, that was Saul. After Saul, there was a better king, David. David was a good man, a man after God's own heart. Yet, as we know, he had his shortcomings. One of the things that we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that God's chosen vessel would not be a man who pursued women. He would have but one wife. Well, wives and concubines, David had at least 20. So David was a good man in many respects, but he was still a fallen man. And so we find through the history of Israel, we find a succession of good kings and bad kings, and in the end, both good kings and bad kings pointed to the need for the perfect king, the righteous king. It was announced by the angel to the young virgin girl that she would supernaturally conceive, and her son would be that righteous king. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. and of his kingdom there will be no end. She would bring into the world God's Messiah, Israel's king. And he would be perfect. He wouldn't chase after women. He wouldn't love silver and gold. He wouldn't be unrighteous. He wouldn't fail. He would be a perfect king. And furthermore, his reign would be eternal. Problem in the Old Testament, of course, if there was a good king, his reign came to an end. He would eventually die. This king, his reign would never end. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, it tells us that Christ exercises his kingship toward his people in three ways. The confession says, to begin with, that he makes his people willing. As a king, he makes his people willing. In other words, this king, Jesus Christ, draws his people to himself. He conquers their stubborn, sinful, darkened hearts, drawing them to himself and saving them from their sins. Secondly, the confession says he rules over his people. In other words, he sets the rules. It's not the priesthood that set the rules. It's not the Pharisees who set the rules. It's not men who set the rules. But it's Christ. And furthermore, he continues to exercise godly rule in our lives, not just by telling us how to live, but by actually continuing to work in our hearts. The power of Christ enables us to subdue the flesh and to walk in the Spirit, to live as we should live. And thirdly, the confession says that he, as a king, protects his people. He ensures that we receive the crown of life. No circumstance, no devil, no wicked person can ever snatch us from the hand of God. Having been saved, we are saved for all eternity. Having been predestined, we have been called. Having been called, we have been justified. Having been justified, we will be glorified. So Christ alone then is our King. He sets the agenda. And this means that we owe to him our undivided loyalty. We are citizens of his kingdom. This world is not our home. We are merely passing through to something better. We are to love our families, but we are not to love our families or our friends more than we love our King and Saviour. We are to obey civil authorities only insofar as they do not require us to disobey our King. First and foremost, we are to obey him. We are citizens of his kingdom. And his kingship will reach its fulfillment when he returns to judge the nations. And then he will subdue all of his enemies. They will be placed finally under his feet, destroyed for all eternity, and we will reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And perhaps just before we close, there is one other vital truth that comes to us through this idea of the kingship of Christ. And that is, this king humbled himself and became not just a man, but the servant king. The king of heaven became the servant king. And it's in relation to this that the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, to put it in simple terms, Christ is the Son of God who came from heaven, the incarnate God. But he was not born into a palace. Though he is a king, he did not live as a king. He lived as a humble servant. And if it was, in a sense, good enough for him, if I can put it like that, it's good enough for us. We are to live as servants of one another. And just to return for one brief moment to Martin Luther and the Reformation, there's one thing that I really do love about Martin Luther, is that the man was so down to earth. Luther was a great scholar. Make no mistake, Luther was a brilliant, brilliant man. He was a great scholar. Yet Luther lived as a servant. He served a congregation. Luther was not afraid to roll up his sleeves and get his hands dirty. Luther risked his life visiting congregants of his church who had the plague. Luther loved the people of God, and he lived as a very ordinary, very humble man who always had time for people. And I think, in a sense, while we learn much from the writings and the preaching of Luther, perhaps something that is a little bit overlooked is that we don't learn enough from his example. And I think many, many men in the ministry with high opinions of themselves would do well to peel themselves away sometimes from books of theology and to look at how men like Luther actually lived. He was a humble, gracious servant in the kingdom of God. There was nothing pretentious about Martin Luther at all. He walked with his Saviour in humility and servitude. In conclusion this morning, we uphold Scripture, Scripture alone, but we do not worship Scripture. Scripture is a means to an end, and that end is Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ because he is God. We worship him as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our prophet and priest and king alone. And this is what Reformation is ultimately concerned with: the place of Jesus Christ in our lives personally, and the place of Jesus Christ in the church. Solo Christo is not just a doctrine that we read on paper. It is not just a doctrine that we affirm with our mouths. Solo Christo is a doctrine that we affirm with our lives. Christ is chief among our affections. Christ is our King whom we obey. He is our priest to whom we go for the forgiveness of our sins. He is our prophet to whom we listen. He is the one above all else that we love and adore. May God continue to bring reformation to his church and to our lives to this great end, that we would walk with Jesus Christ, love him and obey him with all of our hearts. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen.